turn to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. I promise we haven't forgotten our series in the book of Acts, but do want to be sensitive to the Lord's leadership and where it is that we go to for the Sunday's message. John chapter 14, a very familiar passage of Scripture here this morning. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I know this is a passage that is very near and dear to my heart, and no doubt is to yours as well if you know the Lord. And if you don't, well, I hope you get that settled today, and then it will be near and dear to your heart as well. But we're going to look here in John chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. The Bible says in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to repeat that again. This is what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let not your heart be troubled." What a way to open Jesus, his explanation or his encouragement to his disciples. They are troubled quite a bit. In fact, I think we can identify with that just a little bit, because it's very often in life that we ourselves encounter many different obstacles, many different trials that trouble us. Job 14:1 says this: "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." If you're not in a time that is trying you right now, just hang on and one will come. Trust me. Trials and tribulations and trouble is one of the defining characteristics of living in the sin-cursed world in which we live. There are so many things. We could spend time this morning talking about all the different troubles we might have in our finances and the financial troubles, and maybe you're struggling to find enough work to provide for yourself, or there's some debt that's there, there's some need that's there, there's a financial hardship. That is a very real thing, and that's a very troubling thing to a person. Many times, troubles can come in the form of family issues. Family issues. And so many times when you love someone so dearly, they're the ones that you can hurt so easily. And sometimes family issues and family struggles and disputes or interpersonal relationships can bring trouble in the life of a person. Or maybe you're troubled today by some future things that are to come in the future, whether it be your plans or decisions. Those can be troubling as well. But maybe you're here this morning and your heart is troubled because of a spiritual need that you have. And whether you fully understand what your need is, or simply the Holy Spirit of God has been convicting you and you know that the life you're living is, there's something missing. But maybe you do know this morning that you need to be saved. Or the fact that you don't know 100% that if you died today, you'd be on your way to heaven, to one of these mansions that we're talking about. That is a very troubling thing. That's a very real thing. A.W. Tozer said this, and I find it true. He said, "Until a man has got into trouble with his heart, he is not likely to get out of trouble with God." And that is true. And if the Holy Spirit of God has been convicting you concerning some trouble in your spiritual life, this morning might be a time to address that. But the disciples here, they were troubled. They were troubled with some very serious things, very uncertain things in their situation. they were beginning to understand. So this is toward the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and they had been following him for some time. Many following him, leaving all that they had, leaving their nets if the fishermen there, leaving their jobs and vocations, and following closely with Jesus and learning of him and seeing him do miracles and see him do wonderful things. But they're coming to the realization through Jesus' teaching and the hints that he's been dropping, and now very clearly explaining that he is about to die. The man they've forsaken all to follow is about to leave them. He's about to die. And Jesus had told them over and over. He had intimated this. He had hinted at it many times. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 12 in verse 24. In speaking, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And verse 35 of that same chapter, Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk ye while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." And he's hinting at some things, isn't he? Turn over to chapter 13 and verse 33. It says, "Little children," speaking to his disciples and his followers, "yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come." He says, "You're going to seek me, but I'm not going to be here anymore." Down in verse 38, as Peter has gone through that discourse of, "Well, we're going to go after you and all of this, we're going to follow you." And Jesus says to Peter very plainly in verse 38, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" Are you going to die as well? They're beginning to understand this. In John 13, 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You know, he was lifted up on a cross. Luke 24, verse 7 says, "Saying the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." In John 10, 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Luke 22, 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." I think they're beginning to connect the dots, that their master is soon to leave them. John 3, 16, we know they heard this many passages ago, as some time has transpired here, all the way back in chapter 3. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Matthew 20, 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And the truth about what was about to take place in the life here of the disciples of Jesus Christ is beginning to dawn on them. They realize that our Jesus, our Master here, the one we've been following and learning under, our Savior, he's about to leave us, and they're caught off guard just a little bit, and they're troubled in their heart. And Jesus, in explaining this, even explains that there's one from among them who's going to betray him. And I know we know this story, and so it's not as surprising to us, but can you imagine having a group of devoted followers following Jesus Christ and to find out that one of them would betray him? It says in chapter 13, verse 21, "And When Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And he even points out that it is Judas. And he goes and dips the sop, as Jesus said, and gives it to him, and that signifying that he was the one to betray. And he rises up and goes, and people think, well, he's the treasurer, so he's probably just going. They don't even understand. But they're troubled, knowing that one of them would betray him. They're troubled because at the end of chapter 13, Jesus tells Peter, "Look, you're not only are you unwilling to lay down your life for me, you're going to deny me. And you're not just going to deny me once or twice, you're going to deny me three times." And so you can almost imagine that the disciples here, they're standing with their eyes wide open, realizing what's happening. One of us is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him three times. And Jesus, in the tender voice of the Savior, says, let not your heart be troubled. There's some things you need to understand here. Let not your heart be troubled. When you look and understand their circumstances, it's easy to understand why they might be troubled. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. If you find yourself in a situation in life where trouble is surrounding you, and you might be able to identify with the disciples here, and that what you have been counting on and what you have been accustomed to is rapidly changing, and it's troubling you, I think this phrase spoken by our Savior ought to bring encouragement to each and every one of us here this morning. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Because it's so often in life that we can become despaired, that we can become troubled by our circumstances. We are a people that is so easy to become discouraged. We are a people that is so easy to get overwhelmed by the difficulties in life, overwhelmed by our financial struggles even. It's overwhelming, and it's trying on a person for it to be difficult to make ends meet. Maybe if you've lost a job, or you're struggling to keep the job you've got, or you're on a fixed income and the expenses is not matching up with the income, or you're struggling to pay off some bills or some debts, and it's weighing down on you. Maybe, like we said earlier, there was some of those family issues or interpersonal relationships, and home life isn't what it should be, and there's some stress there. Or maybe there's some physical sickness and physical illness that is there, that is weighing upon you, that is weighing upon your heart. Let me tell you, being sick, but being sick for an extended period of time, or having deficits in your physical ability for extended periods of time, has a way of weighing heavy on your heart and on your spirit. And when the doctor tells you something that is not good news, but is totally outside of your control, it feels very helpless. But may I remind you, and this isn't the point of the message this morning, but may I remind you that He still is the great physician. He still is one that can heal. He still is one that wants us to pray to Him and ask for healing, and pray to Him and ask to intercede and to help us and to fix our sickness. Man, sometimes death in the family or loss, grieving loss, it brings trouble. It brings a trouble in your spirit. It brings despair. It even brings depression. The plans of in the future and the decisions that are to be made are difficult sometimes, because you understand, man, once you grow up and you enter the real world, you understand that the decision I make here is going to vastly affect what's coming in the future. That's a pretty weighty thing. So, oh, I'm troubled by that. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been pricking your heart about some spiritual things, about eternity. What happens after this life is over? It doesn't take long of just living in this world and seeing folks your own age or younger passing out into eternity, dying and passing off into eternity, to realize that life is short and tomorrow is not guaranteed. And that might provoke a little bit of trouble in your heart and in your mind. Let me just encourage you from Scripture, you ought to consider that. That is something that needs to be settled. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Maybe there's some spiritual needs that are troubling you. The spiritual direction of your life is unsettling. Maybe you're here and you've made a profession of faith, but in your heart not truly believing. That might trouble you. Let me tell you, friend, you can get that right today. These things are troubling. And we could spend all morning talking about things that trouble us, but I think you understand. Because it is our nature as fallen humans to succumb to our troubles and become depressed and discouraged. How many millions and millions of dollars are spent each year on antidepressant drugs? How many millions of dollars are spent each year on therapy and help, that trying to solve issues that only can be solved through the person of Jesus Christ? But just as Jesus, and we see the heart of the Savior here in this passage, just as Jesus understood the confusion and the concern and the trouble that was going on in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, I believe this morning he understands what's going on in your life. And he understands you as well. In fact, Hebrews even tells us that he's our great high priest that understands. Who he has been tempted without sin, but he understands what it's like to be tried. He understands what it's like to be troubled. And even in our text, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 27, we see that he was troubled himself. Let's see here. As he's explaining some things. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And he's understanding, he's explaining that his time of departure is at hand and his time of going to the cross is close. Look what he says in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. Jesus himself is troubled by what is coming. Because we understand that Jesus is not just God, he's God and man. And this, I believe, we're seeing a glimpse into that portion of the person of Jesus Christ that can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities and can understand what it means to be troubled in your soul and in your spirit. And he's troubled here. But he comes to the right conclusion, as he always does because he is God, that his is to do the will of the Father. But he understands. And the Bible is calling out to us this morning and saying, let not your heart be troubled. You see, Jesus here encouraged the disciples to trust him because faith in Christ was the solution to their troubled hearts. Faith in Christ was the solution to their troubled hearts. Look what it says in chapter 14 and in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. What's the next phrase? Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, do you notice the distinction that is made here? He's not just saying, believe in God, believe in the Father, believe that there is a God up there. No, he's saying, believe in me as the person of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. Friends, I'm afraid there are so many in society today that believe in God, believe in a God, believe in some higher power, the man upstairs or whoever you want to call it. They believe in a deity. They have some form of religion, but they have failed to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. But it says in James, it says that the devils believe and tremble. Why? Because there will be countless thousands, millions, who spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell because they have believed in a higher power but rejected the person of Jesus Christ. The Jews specifically believe in Jehovah God, but they have rejected their Messiah. There are so many, and so we could go down the list of religions that believe in a God, but let me tell you, there is one God. It was three in one, and we have to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. You believe in God, that's great, folks, but you've got to believe in me, he says. You've got to believe in Jesus. They knew that Jesus was soon to die. They knew that they needed faith, not just in this person that was there, but they needed faith in the resurrection. They needed to believe that Jesus not just was to die, but he was, as he had earlier said, to rise again from the grave. And really, this idea of the believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the whole crux of the issue. It's the whole meat of the matter. Because there are so many that would teach that Jesus was a good man, a great teacher. But Jesus was more than a good man and a great teacher. He was God. And the grave could not hold him. 3 days after he died and was buried, 3 days later he rose again. And that's what a person has to accept and has to believe. I can remember as we were ministering in China, there was one gentleman, Mr. Zhang, and he was coming to our Bible study. I've probably given this illustration before, but I'm going to give it again, so just listen up again. And he was, as we were preaching, and I was preaching and teaching in the Bible study, and I was talking about how that we're sinners in need of a Savior in Jesus Christ, and he was nodding his head, and I'm thinking, do you believe this? Are you really on board with this? And so I said, let's go out. And we went out to a coffee shop, and I began to explain, walk him through the gospel message that Jesus, yes, he died. Why? Because we're sinners and we needed a Savior. And his blood is offered to wash away the sins of man. And he didn't just die, but he was buried and he rose again. And he said, hang on. And I said, do you really believe that Jesus actually rose again, or do you just think it's something that... He said, I just kind of thought it was something that was embellished over the years. And I said, well, it's true. And until you believe that, you can't be saved. And he said, and I said, it just goes against the laws of nature and science. He said, absolutely. There's no way that it's just not physically possible. And I said, well, who made the universe? And he was to the point in his belief that he was willing to acknowledge that God made the universe. And I said, well, that's great. He made the universe. Don't you think that the Creator can supersede the laws that he himself has implemented? And at that moment, I saw, it's hard to explain, but the belief take place in his eyes. And he said, you know, I've never thought of it that way. I think I can believe. And he got saved right there in a Starbucks in Tianjin, China, of all places. There was another guy when I was in Bible college. His name was Sean. His English name was Sean, but he was a Chinese exchange student going to a local Christian school. They had an exchange program, and his host family was members of the church, Southwest Baptist Church, that I was attending there at that time. And I found out that he was from China, and I spoke Chinese, and so we kind of hit it off and made friendship. And there was a very large church, and to find somebody with a common denominator was a good thing. And so we would sit together in services, and he's in high school, I'm a freshman in college. And it was Resurrection Sunday, and Pastor Jason Gaddis is preaching. And if you've heard Brother Gaddis preach, he's letting it fly, let me tell you. He's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, And Sean turns to me, and in Chinese, we're just having a discussion. We were up on the balcony, thankfully, but we're having this, we're talking in church. Don't recommend it, but in this instance, I broke the rule. He's like, so what is resurrection? He's speaking in English. What is resurrection? He didn't know what that word meant. And I said, well, it means in fuhuo, which is the Chinese word for resurrection. And he goes, oh, yeah, fuhuo. And before I could even finish my sentence, where I said, well, Jesus, he died, and he was buried. And I'm speaking in Chinese. And he completed my sentence. He knew he'd heard that before. He'd heard it. He's like, oh, yes. You know, after you start telling somebody something that they already know, they kind of stop. Yes. Well, he did that. And I said, good. And then I'm thinking, but do you believe it? And so I asked him, I said, but do you believe that actually happened, or do you just kind of think that's what they teach? And he smirked and shook his head and said, I don't really believe it. It's one thing to know it in your head. It's another thing to genuinely believe it. I'm thankful, though, that Sean did, years later, make a profession of faith. I haven't had much contact with him since, but in the school newspaper in their school, there's an article about him getting saved, coming to the States as an exchange student and getting saved. One of his teachers had that folded up in his back pocket, caught me at church and said, hey, I see a change in that young man. Thank you for witnessing to him. And he did get saved. But why? What was his hiccup? He wasn't willing to believe in Jesus and his resurrection. But that is the crux. And while hardship may be normal and consistent in this life, faith in the resurrection gives hope. It gives hope. Why? Because we understand that there's more than life that meets the eye. It's not just we die and it's over and go on into nothingness. God has, there are some things God has planned for us, and it's exciting. But you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, but I know you're preaching that, and I know the Bible talks about him resurrecting, but did he really? But did he really? Maybe you're smiling and nodding, but in your heart you're squinting a little bit and saying, man, I'm not really buying it. Let me tell you what the Scripture says about his resurrection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, I'd love for you to read this. If not, I'll read it out loud. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke is the author of Acts, and he begins to talk about his previous book, the former treatise that's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And he says what he spoke of there and what he's going to continue on speaking of. But he says, of all of that, Jesus began both to do and to teach. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So, let's keep reading. To whom also he showed himself alive. This is after the crucifixion. Himself alive. After his passion. By many, what's that next word? Infallible, what's the next word? Proofs. By many infallible proofs. What are you saying? I'm saying the people that were living that day can give eyewitness testimony to the fact, by many infallible proofs, that Jesus himself lived again. Being seen of them, how many days? 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. You say, well, that was probably just two or three of his disciples that banded together just to make up this conspiracy. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6 says this. Paul is speaking and writing here in this epistle. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, and he gives the gospel, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's number one. Two, and that he was buried. Three, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Look what it says in verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. There's 12 more. After that, look at this, verse 6. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He's not saying here that the total tally of all that saw Jesus in his resurrected form was 500. He's just in passing mentioning that in one sitting 500 people saw him. You're starting to understand the infallible proofs that were mentioned by Luke there. This is the real deal. So you say, can prove it to me. I can only read what the Scripture says. And I can reason with you and I can explain that there was eyewitness testimony. But God never intended for us to be able to prove the resurrection. He intended for us to believe it by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So I want to share that with you. So if you're squinting inside and thinking, did he really raise from the dead? The answer is absolutely. Yes, he did. And he was seen by many. And here, as Jesus gets into his message, his communication to his disciples, he gives them three reasons as to why they ought not to let their heart be troubled. I want to share those with you this morning. He says in verse 2, he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus tells his disciples, hang on, time out. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be worried and troubled and anxious. Why? Because I have prepared a place for you. When I go, one day you will follow and you will go to the place that I have prepared for you. There are many mansions. And man, if we go to Revelation 21, if you'd like to turn, Revelation 21 and verse 4, we find that heaven is a place of peace, my friend. Look what it says in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I love that. The former things are passed away. Because you know what we have here in earth today? We've got death. We've got sorrow, we've got grief, we've got crying, we've got sickness and pain and all that's associated with living in the sin-cursed world. But one day, praise the Lord, Jesus is going to take us to the place that he has prepared for the saved, and there's not going to be any more crying. He's going to wipe away our tears. There's not going to be any more death. There's never going to be separation from our loved ones that are there. There's not going to be the sorrow and the grief that we experience. There's not going to be the anxiety and the crying and the sickness. There will be peace in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. There's a better place, friends. There's beauty in heaven. If you're still there in Revelation 21, go down to verse 18, and it begins to describe the beauty that we see in heaven. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, some kind of a, I looked it up, some kind of a quartz that might have a copper tone to it. And the fourth, an emerald. And the fifth, sardonyx. And the sixth, sardis. And the seventh, chrysolite. And the eighth, beryl. And the ninth, topaz. And the tenth, that one right there, chrysoprasus, maybe. It's so beautiful, I don't know how to pronounce it. But it's going to be gorgeous. All of these precious stones on the foundation of the wall. And we find, if we were to keep reading, that the streets are of pure gold, transparent, pure gold. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. But you know what's greater than the peace that's in heaven? You know what's greater than the beauty that's in heaven? It's our Savior that's in heaven. Follow it down in chapter 21 of Revelation, down to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, he says. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Who's that Lamb? That's the Lamb that was slain for our sins. That's Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor to it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations, and there shall in no wise, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And there's peace in heaven, there's beauty in heaven, but there's Jesus in heaven. And as Jesus looked at his disciples and said, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to be there with you. And though we may part for a time, I'll be there with you. He says, let not your heart be troubled. There's a place I'm going to prepare for you. Number two, he says, let not your heart be troubled because I'm coming back for you. He says, I'm promised to return. Look what it says in John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, which he's already said he did, or he will, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There where I am, there ye may be also. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because I'm going to return. I'm going to come back for you. Turn with me to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died and passed on. He says, those that are asleep, sorrow not as even as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because Jesus has prepared a place, but he's coming back to take us there. Praise the Lord. And we're going to see all those that have died in Christ before. We see those that we grieve the loss of now. They will be there. But greater than the lost ones we want to see, we'll see our Savior there in heaven. To know that there's a place prepared for me as a Christian, that's a comfort. See my loved ones one day that have gone before, that's an awesome thing. But I guess the question then arises, well, what if you don't know that? What if you're not saved? Maybe we could say it that way. What if you haven't got this settled? Maybe if you don't believe. Maybe you don't know you're on your way to heaven. Look what it says in verse 6. He says, no, at the end of verse 6, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But you know what Jesus says? Even to those today who don't know him as their Savior, he says, let not your heart be troubled because I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And you may be here this morning and having never made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and that might trouble you a little bit, and I commend you, it should trouble you a little bit. You need to get that settled. But let me tell you, we don't have to grab at straws and wonder what the solution is. Jesus tells us so very plainly in this passage of Scripture that He is the way. Let not your heart be troubled here this morning. Jesus is the way. But let me tell you, no man comes to the Father but by Him. There, you can't get to heaven without Christ. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There are so many in this world that would say, hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just as long as you've got some kind of religion, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you're trusting in, as long as you're just doing good and trying to be right and obeying the golden rule. But Jesus says, well, except through me, nobody can get to heaven. You can't get to heaven without Christ. And many say, yes, I think I'm doing right and I'm doing the best of my abilities. And Proverbs says, there's a way that seemeth right to you, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And there are so many today that in their sincerity, and it breaks my heart, in their sincerity are walking on a path that leads straight to destruction. Jesus is the only way. There's some that believe that if I go and pray to Mary that I'll be saved or that I'll somehow receive some kind of forgiveness that can enable me to get to heaven. Some say, well, if I just believe the teachings of so-and-so, or if I just, let me tell you, Jesus is the only way. There's no man-made religion. There is no works that can get a person saved. It says in Ephesians that it's by grace through faith, not of works. Jesus is the truth. We live in a day and age that is so confusing to so many because every fundamental truth that is so naturally obvious is being turned on its head. People are saying, it doesn't matter if you were born a girl, you can be a man. It doesn't matter if you were born a man, you can be a girl. And so what they're saying is, you have your truth and I have my truth. And we'll just, well, let me tell you, there's only one truth and it is the Word of God. This idea that truth is relative and it's just whatever the direction of society, whatever is morally okay based upon what the consensus is. Well, let me tell you, following the consensus of the society will send you straight to hell. Trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the truth. He is the truth. Acts 4:12 says this, neither is there salvation in any other. That's pretty clear. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way to be saved, folks. Now, I can remember in China as we ministered there and we share the gospel with Chinese people, they would chuckle and say, yeah, I get it. That's for you white people. They say that. As for you Americans, say, Jesus was not American. Hate to burst your bubble. Jesus died for all mankind. For whosoever, he says, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, why is it that there are so many people that reject him and then society by and large doesn't accept this or doesn't see this? Well, the Bible speaks to that in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye at the straight gate. And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Let me tell you, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way. You know what the next verse says there in Matthew? As he says, straight is the way, and few there be that find it. You know what the next verse says? Beware of false prophets. Because you're going to find so many people out in society that are screaming all sorts of different things about the way to God, be accepted by God. And Jesus is the only way. He's the life. We're not going to read it, but in Ephesians 2, he says, And you hath he quickened. It means to be made alive. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So let me just ask you this morning, are you troubled? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Even though we know Him as our Savior, sometimes we can still be troubled. I just want to remind you from the Word of God that, let me tell you, there's a better place coming. There's a better place coming. God's word is still true. Jesus is still coming back. And sometimes we see the course of this world and all we can do is throw our hands up and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. But there's still hope in that. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and that ought to trouble you just a little bit. But you ought not to stay troubled, because you can get it right. You can get it right. You can accept Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's like A.W. Tozer said, there might be trouble in your heart. Well, that trouble can help you get out of trouble with God. That's a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Here in Revelation 20, let me read you just a little bit. You can turn if you like, but in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12, it says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were therein, and the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and the death and hell were delivered up, the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And I just, as clear as I possibly can this morning, I want you to know that Jesus died for you, and he cares for you, and he does it. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. You say, well, what do I do? Well, it's very simple. A, B, C. A, you've got to admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, we know it well, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You've got to admit that you're a sinner. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. B, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe him in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. But he says there in that verse, part I skipped over, says you know, believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But it's not this idea of coming to Christ for salvation is not just something that you say and pray a prayer and check that off your list. Well, I'm safe because I've said a prayer. No, the next verse it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You can't say a prayer out of an insincere heart and expect to make any eternal change. You have to believe. And that's your decision to choose to accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to admit that you're a sinner. B, you need to believe in Christ. And C, confess Jesus as your Savior. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's just that simple. It's just that simple. A lot of times we complicate things, don't we? We say, well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. Well, it's not works. It's the nature of boasting.